interesting when you read the book of Acts, the significant role that they play. They actually had their own tent-making business. And Paul was a tent maker by profession. So whenever he was in the same town as them, they would hire him. And then he would do tent making during the day and then probably preach at night until Timothy or Silas would come to town. Then they would get secular jobs to free Paul up to just preach all day long and preach and teach. But Priscilla and Aquila, and these, they're in at the Roman church right now. And so Paul says, hey, tell them I said hello. So he's establishing connections with them. He's saying, hey, you know, I know some of your people there. When I come there, I'm not going to be a total stranger. I know some of your people, and some of my good friends are there. And he mentions others who are in Rome, Mary, Adronicus, Junius, and Pleitus, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles. You know, he goes through a whole list of these people, and then he says, and all the saints with him. He didn't want to leave anybody out. And we mentioned last week that people matter, that people are important. And often the people that we don't view as being that significant have very significant roles. Now, you guys know, I came out of the closet, I'm an Oakland Raiders fan. This is Seahawk territory, but I'm a Raiders fan. And right now, it sounds like an oxymoron, but the Raiders have a Christian quarterback named Derek Carr. But a few weeks ago, they won a game in overtime where they went for it on like 4th-and-7 or something. And he threw a pass over the middle, and the receiver caught it and then went the length, you know, 40 yards for a touchdown to win the game. Real dramatic ending. He threw for over 500 yards that game. And when he was being interviewed afterwards, Derek Carr, they asked him, how come you didn't run down the field and join in the big celebration? So all the other receivers and the running backs were in the end zone jumping up and down and celebrating with the guy, I think his name was Seth Roberts or whatever, that caught the touchdown pass. They were all celebrating in the end zone. And they didn't even know where Derek Carr was, but then they saw one camera angle that captured it, and he was hugging his offensive lineman. And if you know anything about offensive linemen, their names only get mentioned on television when they get caught holding. You know, and the Seahawks are finding out how important they are. They're having a rough year because they've got the lowest paid offensive line in the NFL right now because they can't afford to, they're at the salary cap. But Derek Carr said, I decided not to run down the field and celebrate with my receivers this time because he said, my offensive lineman worked so hard today. You know, they had to work for 5 quarters, not just the regular game, but overtime. They worked so hard and they did so well. They gave me so much time to pass, and I just wanted to celebrate with them. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. It's not just the guys who get to run the ball and get all the glory and this and that. Somebody's got to do the blocking for you. I'm telling you, you Seahawks fans, Russell Wilson looks really good. He looks phenomenal. He looks like a Hall of Famer when he's got a decent offensive line. But I don't care who you could be, Superman. If you don't have a good offensive line, you look pretty bad. You're getting sacked all the time. You're just running away and throwing the ball away. So, but we got to appreciate people. You know, like I said last week, no man is an island. We're family. Even Paul was not a Lone Ranger, and so he's telling them, hey, there's a bunch of people I already appreciate, and I acknowledge the work they're doing through the power of God, for God's kingdom in Rome, okay? Then he tells them to turn away from false teachers, because not only do people matter, you might say, well, this guy that comes to our church is a heretic, and he's deceiving people, but people matter, so I'm not going to hurt his feelings. No, truth matters. We want unity, but it has to be unity in Christ. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. True biblical doctrine. So if we're going to have unity, it's got to be unity in Christ. But he warns them about false teachers. I didn't have time last week. I want us to look at 3 passages that warn about false teachers creeping into the church. And so if you turn to Matthew 7, And in verse 15, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody thinks the Sermon on the Mount is so loving, and it is. But even with the love of God, truth matters. And you've got to condemn false teaching. And by the way, the church in America, we have allowed so much false teaching to creep into the church that we're at the point where we've got Eastern religious practices that are now going on in some of our leading evangelical churches today. New Age type beliefs, because we have not been careful enough. If doctrine wasn't important, we wouldn't even know that Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians and Mormons are not Christians. We wouldn't even know unless we were able to defend what the Scriptures teach about Jesus and about salvation. So Matthew 7, verse 15, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it very, very clear that there's false teachers and false prophets. But Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And then Jesus says, "You'll know them by their fruits, by the what they produce, their teachings, their behavior, their practices." But Jesus tells us that the false prophets, you know, prophets supposed to speak for God. But a false prophet, a false teacher, instead of speaking for God, they proclaim teachings that contradict the Word of God. Look at verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So Jesus is saying, not everybody who claims to be a Christian and calls Jesus his Lord is really saved. And we know that the Bible does not teach salvation by works, so he's not saying you have to do the Father's will to be saved, but he's saying if you are really saved, if you are a genuine believer, that's going to be evidenced by a changed life, so that true saving faith will produce good works in your life. And Jesus says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Then verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, "I knew you once, and then I stopped knowing you. You lost your salvation." He says, "I never knew you. You were never mine." Even though these people were performing miracles and invoking Jesus' name. So we have to understand that even Satan and the demonic realm can counterfeit spiritual gifts. So, now I tell you one thing, the one thing that Satan cannot counterfeit, he cannot counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Even there, he could try to counterfeit it, but it'd just be some kind of outward stuff. But Paul will condemn, like in Galatians 5, the deeds, the outward deeds of the flesh, but then he tells us to have the fruit of the Spirit. God wants to change our heart. If he has our heart, it's going to affect our behavior. Our behavior is the overflow of our heart. And so you'll know them by their fruits. But Jesus makes it very clear, somebody can even be performing miracles in Jesus' name and not really be a true prophet of God or a true teacher of God. You've got to test their fruit. Look at Jude, verses 3 and 4. This is the half-brother, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And Jude, verses 3 and 4. It's a little book right before the book of Revelation. Jude verses 3 and 4. And Jude says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." So he's saying, I was hardworking. I was passionate about writing a nice letter to you so we can have some good fellowship in this letter and just talk about our common salvation. I wanted to talk nice stuff with you. But then he says, "However, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's basically saying that there are certain guys have crept into the church that claim to be Christians, but they're actually ungodly men, and they try to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, a license to sin. Okay? And, you know, we saw that Paul condemned, Paul rejects the idea of legalism, that you need faith plus works to be saved. No, we're saved by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. Through faith alone, in Jesus alone, not of works. However, Paul also refutes the idea that Christianity is a license to sin. That people say, well, why not continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul says, certainly not. May it never be. How shall we who are saved by grace still continue in sin? And so Paul makes it very clear, and Jude as well, that people who turn the grace of God into a license to sin, these are false teachers. And then a few books before this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. See, they secretly do this. They're not going to. A false teacher doesn't walk around with a shirt that says false teacher. Okay? A false teacher doesn't walk around looking like a wolf. He's a wolf, but he's in sheep's clothing. And they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so, again, so Peter warns us, Jude warns us, Paul warns us about false teachers. You know, if God was just for unity, period, he would have not divided our languages at the Tower of Babel. So God's not into this United Nations, let's just all hold hands and come together. God is actually opposed to mankind being united apart from Christ. God is all for unity in Christ. That's why you see a little bit of turning back the dial from the Tower of Babel in the upper room on the Feast of Pentecost, when the gift of tongues is poured upon the people, and then they start proclaiming the gospel in other people's languages in Acts chapter 2 on the Feast of Pentecost. God is all for us learning other people's languages for missionary purposes, to share Jesus with others, okay? But he's not for mankind being united while still in rebellion against God. There, we're just building another Tower of Babel. That, by the way, that's all the United Nations is. It's just a return to the Tower of Babel. And it's amazing how many leaders this country has had who are more than willing to surrender the sovereignty of our nation for some kind of the United Nations agenda. And it's infected both sides of the aisle. But with us, God wants us to be united, but he wants us to be united in the truth. Okay? And this is why this is not a social club. Okay? If we're going to name the name of Jesus and represent Jesus, then we've got to represent Jesus to our community, to others that come in contact with us. And if we're not living a lifestyle that's consistent with our profession of faith, we have to confront one another. If we're teaching heresy, we have to be confronted. Okay? And it may get to the point where, like Paul says in Romans 16, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And I'm telling you, in this day of the new tolerance, if you're going to separate from somebody because they don't hold to the truth, or because they have a sinful lifestyle that that you don't want to be influenced by, you're going to be viewed as being intolerant by a lot of people. Now, just keep in mind, traditional tolerance meant freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Okay? The new tolerance basically means all beliefs are equally true and all behavior is equally wholesome. Oh, by the way, if you disagree with us, we can't tolerate you. So in the name of tolerance, the new tolerance is the most intolerant belief system in the history of mankind. We've got in our church, by the way, we should love homosexuals, we should love Muslims, we should love all mankind, okay? But that doesn't mean that you are welcome to bring false teachings into our church, into Trinity Bible Fellowship. That doesn't mean that you're welcome to bring a sinful lifestyle into our church and then let that spread like cancer throughout. And so Paul says that not only do people matter, but truth matters as well. And because of that, we have to watch, be aware of and identify false teachers, and then we need to separate from them. Now, back in 21 through 24, Paul again sends greetings from friends. Now, you know, once again, people matter. We don't know who most of these people even were, but Paul knew. And there were people Paul forgot to mention that God knew. And so that's why we've got to always remind ourselves the work we do in God's kingdom is not in vain. We serve an all-seeing God. Yes, God sees when you're sinning in secret, and that's scary, but he also sees when you're serving in secret. Okay? And we like to think, you know, the big ministries, the famous guys, they're going to get all the rewards, not the guys just, you know, working on the widow's car and types of things of that sort. No, I'm telling you, you're going to be, you know, we who are saved, okay, we're saved by the Lord Jesus, but we're still going to be judged based on the work that we have done through God's power for God's kingdom. And some of us are going to receive much reward. Some of us are going to receive little reward. But it's not going to come down to have you preached to as many people as Billy Graham did. You know, God probably didn't call you or me to preach to that many people. What it comes down to is how faithful have you been at the ministry that God has called you to. And what Paul's saying is he knows a lot of faithful people. But some of those people, they're faithful. Being faithful doesn't equal being famous. Okay? Sometimes it's almost, you know, when I hear somebody's famous, I scratch my head and then I wonder, gee, is this guy faithful to God then? Because he's famous. It's so easy to get famous in the world by hating God. And but whatever the case, Paul understood that these people matter. He mentions Timothy here. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, then he mentions, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Okay? And Timothy, he's with Paul at Corinth. So now Paul's saying, look, you got some big guns out there in Romans, in Rome, that I've heard of, and I want to send my greetings to them. But I got my team out here. And my guys, I want to send their greetings to you as well. One church, okay? One universal church. And, you know, we're able to send greetings to Christian brothers and sisters serving in different parts of the world. And that's what Paul's doing here. But Timothy, he was with Paul at Corinth. Paul was his spiritual father. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to him. And he trained this young man to boldly preach the word, and he was probably Paul's most trusted associate. If trouble started somewhere and Paul couldn't be there, he would usually send Timothy. Okay? And Timothy started out a little bit nervous, a little bit afraid, but, you know, when we get to 1 and 2 Timothy, we'll see how Paul basically, he was Paul's protege, and Paul worked with him and all. So there's Timothy. There's this young man that was Paul's spiritual son. Paul mentions his kinsmen. Most commentators believe that kinsmen are fellow countrymen. In other words, they were fellow Jews. But there's Lucius, who may have been a teacher in Antioch, Syria. He's mentioned in Acts 13. Jason, in Acts 17, 5-9, he's from Thessalonica and was very hospitable to Paul and Silas. Sosipater, Acts 20, verse 4, he's a Christian of Berea, and he was with Paul from Greece to Asia. So these guys are, you know, guys that travel around with him and all. Now, when I first got saved, this verse really threw me for a loop. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So I was like, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote it. Well, Paul did write it. You go back to the start of Romans, and he identified himself as the first word, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, and then in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So this is Paul's letter. So then why did Tertius write it? Let me tell you something. Important people back then usually didn't have time to write. I mean, how many times you see television a businessman and he's dictating to his secretary a letter and she's typing it up or whatever? It was the same back then. You know, I would be shocked if Paul didn't have a scribe. Okay? I mean, Paul is kind of important as one of the apostles, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and so Tertius is just his scribe. Okay? If you get real in-depth study in the New Testament, you'll see that Silas, who's also called Silvanus, I think you could make a case that he may have been a Jewish scribe of the Old Testament, professional, that once he got saved, he helped guys like Paul and Peter write some of their letters as well. But Tertius is just his Paul's scribe. I actually think Matthew was probably the initial, as a tax collector, trained in writing, would have been the initial scribe for Jesus and recorded many of Jesus' sermons. Jesus twice calls the apostles scribes. And scribes are scribes because they scribble, not because they memorize. Okay? So the apostles did memorize much of what Jesus taught them. I think that, you know, if I were God and I became a man, you better believe I'm going to have somebody taking notes when I talk, okay? And I think that's what Jesus did. Any good rabbi would have done that. Verse 23, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Cordus, a brother. So Gaius, this guy apparently was a Corinthian believer baptized by Paul. He's mentioned in the very next chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul had baptized him. And some think that 3 John, the third epistle of John, may have been addressed to him. It's also addressed to a guy named Gaius. May have been the same guy. Okay? And so, you know, here are these people, even if we can't figure out who they are, the fact of the matter is their work goes unnoticed by Paul, so you know it goes unnoticed by the Lord. Now, Erastus was possibly the Corinthian city treasurer. They've actually found, this was not too long ago, on a pavement in Corinth, his name on it. And they believe he's the guy that Paul was talking to. So this was a government official that Paul led to Christ. And then Cordus, he's possibly Erastus' biological brother. That's why he's called a brother there. And now verses 25 to 27, Paul ends with this benediction. He's told us that people matter. He tells us that unity matters and doctrine, truth matters. And now verses 25 to 27, now to him who is able to establish you, to save you, to justify you, to sanctify you, to glorify you, to complete the work that he starts in you. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. Okay? You know, and the thing is, too, is you cannot preach the gospel, the good news of salvation, if you don't preach Jesus. Okay? And I'm telling you, Satan would love to get us off track on anything other than Jesus. Okay? But if you're not preaching the Jesus, if you're not preaching Jesus, you're not preaching the gospel. Because Jesus is the good news. The good news is that God the Son became a man, lived the perfect life you could not live, died as a substitute sacrifice on the cross for your sins and conquered the works of Satan, and then bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for you. And someday he's going to return and make things right on the planet Earth. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the good news. And, you know, it amazes me how many people are going through difficult times. And you talk to them about Jesus, and they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they want something else, okay? But Jesus is the answer. He's the answer, you know, that lonely person that feels battered and beaten by the problems of the world and has no place to turn. Jesus is the answer. That person who lost their loved one, doesn't know where to go, doesn't know what to do. Jesus is the answer. And now, you know, the thing is, too, is everything else is kind of like, you know, the icing on the cake, but the cake itself is Jesus. And so, if you're not proclaiming Jesus, you're not proclaiming the gospel. So Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, that's what Christ means, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, because now the gospel is being preached to all nations, according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul's got a whole, I mean, you could write books just on this benediction, okay? But Paul always put the glory on God, always put the spotlight on God. God is able to establish us, to save us by his gospel, to perfect us by his gospel. And he talks here about the mystery, but I want to focus on that. Paul kept the spotlight on God. Two passages that are really important here. 2 Corinthians 10:17. I'm just going to quote them to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. Paul said, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Okay? Now, with Ephesians 2:8-9, that tells us that we've got no reason to boast in ourselves, because we didn't earn salvation. It was a free gift given to us by God's grace through faith in Jesus. So Christians should be the most humble, non-bragging people when it comes to ourselves. Okay? We need to be humble people and acknowledge that we deserve hell. At the same time, we should be the most boastful people on the planet when it comes to bragging about our God. You know why probably more people go to bars in America on Friday and Saturday nights than go to church on Sunday mornings? is because Americans are more likely to brag about the bar they go to than they are to brag about Jesus or the church they go to. Okay? And 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things for the glory of God. Okay? Paul always gives God the glory. Why? Because, you know, people matter, truth matters, but God infinitely matters. I mean, if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be here. The next breath you take, you're dependent upon God. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't be saved. You'd be lost. We owe it all to God. And Paul recognizes this and gives God all the glory because God infinitely matters. Now, he talks about the mystery, mysterion in the Greek. Usually, a mystery in the New Testament, you know, you have like mystery cults where you got to go through secret handshakes, kind of like Freemasonry and stuff like that. That's not what the Bible's talking about. When it talks about mysteries in the New Testament, these were things that were mysteries in the Old Testament, but God has revealed them in the New Testament. Okay? And but this mystery is really interesting because he says it has been manifested, it's been made known through the Scriptures, through God's Word, through the prophets, those who proclaim God's Word. Okay? And he says that this mystery has been kept secret since the world began. Okay? And so to the best that I can figure what Paul is talking about here is the fact that when Adam and Eve... Well, turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, you know, God created everything perfect. Adam and Eve fell into sin. Now mankind is cursed, but God makes a promise. C.S. Lewis called this the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity, hatred, between you, that's the serpent, Satan. You know, just read Revelation 12, 9. It tells you that Satan spoke through the serpent there. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so, you have here a prediction that there's going to be a man born of woman. By the way, every other time the word seed is mentioned in the Scriptures, it's what the man contributes to new human life. So this is only the only time that the seed of the woman is mentioned. And so C.S. Lewis and others saw in this kind of the first little clue that Messiah would be born of a virgin, something that was predicted in later on in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So there's going to be a man born of woman without the agency of a man who is going to crush the head of the serpent, defeat his work, but in the process he himself will suffer. His heel will be bruised. So you have this mystery right from the start that somehow God is going to deliver mankind and defeat Satan by sending a suffering Savior. And throughout the Scriptures, we start getting more and more information about that suffering Savior. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He's going to be a descendant of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be of the family of Jesse. He's going to be of David's line. And it gets more and more specific, these predictions. What you have is the unfolding of a mystery of how God will redeem mankind, kept secret since the world began. Little hints of it in the Old Testament that if you read it really close, real closely, and then it's explained in the New Testament that Messiah would be none other than God incarnate, God become a man. And then as history goes on, during the time of Abraham, mankind had so perverted God's revelation of himself through nature, the invisible creator making his existence and his power known through creation, through the visible work of his hands, mankind had so perverted that each nation had their own false god or gods. And God, being practical, it's amazing how practical God is at times, God chose, I'm going to enter into the battle of the gods. I'm going to miraculously produce my own chosen nation from Sarah's barren womb. And he chose Abraham, and from him his chosen nation came, so that the God of Israel would be known as the true creator God, who has provided, who would provide salvation for all mankind. Then further, as this mystery gets unfolded, so they thought, well, okay, well, if the true God, if Elohim, the creator God, the one true creator God, is Yahweh, the God of Israel, then you just have to convert. Gentiles have to convert to Judaism to be saved by this God and take part in the animal sacrifices and look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Well, now the mystery gets unfolded even further. And the main way that Paul used this term, musterion, for mystery in the New Testament was the mystery that a time had now come where Gentiles could be saved without having to convert to Judaism. And it's like when Jesus told the Samaritan woman, said, we Samaritans, we're not allowed to go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship there. So we built our own non-authorized temple on this mountain here in Samaria. Who's right? Should we worship in Jerusalem or on this mountaintop? And Jesus said, well, you know, the Jews worship what they know. You worship what you don't know. I mean, you guys are all over the place theologically. However, a time is coming, and now is, when you'll neither have to go to the temple or this mountaintop to worship God, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so the mystery that salvation would come to all mankind, where you could trust in Jesus for salvation and remain a Gentile, not have to convert to Judaism. So God used the Jewish people and the temple practices and the Old Testament law, ceremonial law, as types, a foreshadowing of Christ. Now that Christ has come, we need only him. And so back in Romans 16, Paul is talking about that mystery of the incarnation and of salvation and of salvation directly through Jesus. And then he talks about the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. I think what he's dealing with here is Jesus' command in Matthew 28:19-20 to preach the gospel to all nations. In fact, look at that in Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus is pretty much about to ascend to heaven, and he gives the church its mission, and it's a commission, because Jesus works with us on this. It's Matthew 28, in fact, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus commanded and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Lead them to accept Christ as Savior and become followers of Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Paul right now is just bursting out in worship of God in this benediction, and he's putting the spotlight on God. He's saying the mystery of God redeeming mankind has been made known through the good news of salvation in Jesus, and we are to obey the command of the eternal God to preach the gospel to all nations. And he calls God the only wise God. Why does he call God the only wise God? Because he explained earlier in this epistle how God is so wise that he designed a way to punish sin, but save the sinner, save the believing sinner. See, God is totally just. He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. But for us, all sin is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. For us to suffer for our sins, it would take the ultimate in punishment. It would take the eternal flames of hell, an eternity of suffering. But for Jesus, the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, he can suffer and die in just 6 hours on the cross, and that would satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God, and the holiness of God, and that would cover our sin. And so God, in his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, has designed a way to punish sin but save the sinner. His sovereign purposes will not fail, and still he does not infringe on human free will. He doesn't force salvation on us. But the wisdom of God is made known through the ministry of Christ, the incarnation, the birth of the God-man. He's fully God and fully man. His sinless life, his substitutionary death for our sins, his bodily resurrection, and his future return. And so Paul closes with this in Romans and says, to this only wise God, to him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now what I'm going to do just in closing, just give you a little quick overview of Romans and some verses you might want to write down. If you memorize verses, I don't know why you wouldn't memorize verses. I think all Christians should memorize verses. Jesus probably memorized verses, because even though he knew everything as God, he chose not to tap into his divine nature for his advantage. And so he grew up memorizing the scriptures himself and quoted 3 times from Deuteronomy. When's the last time you quoted from Deuteronomy? He quoted 3 times from Deuteronomy when he was tempted by Satan. But some of the key points of the book of Romans, Paul taught us that we're all condemned. We cannot save ourselves. He taught us that in the first 3 chapters. Here's some really important verses for us to memorize. There is like Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? If you're not Jesus of Nazareth, you are not righteous in your own strength. Okay? There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, the word in the Greek is hamartia, we miss the mark. We fall short of God's perfect standards. Okay? This is, well, then why was the law given? Well, Romans 3:20. Okay? That there it talks about that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law reveals to us God's holy standards. We try to keep those laws in our own strength. We fall short. So the law reveals God's holiness and our sinfulness. This is why Paul could say in Galatians 3:24, the law is a tutor or substitute teacher to lead us to Christ, to show us our need of a Savior. So Romans 3:10, Romans 3:20, and Romans 3:23. Romans 5:8 tells us that, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Okay? And so, you know, and by the way, the philosophical and scientific evidence clearly declares that a personal, infinite God exists. That's not the God of pantheism or the God of the New Age movement. It's not the God of Hinduism or Buddhism. So that right there, a personal God who is capable of performing miracles exists. That leaves right there Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. To be totally honest with you, they're the only 3 games in town. Okay? Now, having said that, when you look at the pages of history, they ask, well, if God is able to perform miracles to communicate with us, does anything stick out like a sore thumb on the pages of history? And the answer is yes, his name is Jesus. Okay? I would also argue, so Jesus, through his claims to be God, his bodily resurrection, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, proves himself to be the one he claimed to be, God's Savior and Messiah. But I would also argue that the God of Christianity is more loving than the God of Islam or the God of Judaism, the present state of Judaism. If they had accepted their Messiah, Judaism would be Christianity. Okay? But the God of Christianity is more loving than the God of any other religions. Why do I say that? God loved us so much, he sacrificed his son in our place. You know? I was mentioning that yesterday at a men's breakfast. Why do we, you know, why aren't people excited about Jesus when we talk with them? You know why? Because we're not excited about Jesus. Amen. You know, we tell our unsaved friends, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You know, I mean, that sounds like me saying, I took my dog for a walk around the block. I mean, it's like no big deal. It's like, you know, but I tell this story, you've heard it before. When my daughter would go to sleep, she'd get sleep on her back, get white as a ghost. And would hardly even breathe at all. Her breaths were so shallow, you know, I was like nervous, thought I'd have to watch her chest rise. And the first time it rises, what did I tell her? I said, my mind's playing tricks on me. So I got to make sure. Then she has a son named Nathan. Same thing. Gets white as a ghost. I got to stare at him. And he's going, I'm all concerned. You think I love my daughter and my grandson more than God the Father love God the Son? No. So you think when Jesus was a baby in a manger, you think God the Father didn't watch to make sure his chest rose? No, he loved him. Loved him so much. He was watching. He was sending angels. You know, we could look at football players and big, strong guys. Nothing next to the angels. God could send his most powerful warrior angels standing guard over Jesus. And then, because he loves us, he called them off duty. I'm sure the angels didn't understand. They're thinking, what in the world? Not protect his son? And then the Creator, God the Son, allowed his creation, Roman soldiers, to beat him, spit in his face, to slaughter him, to crucify him, to kill him in a horribly painful and the most shameful way to die. And God, in the death of Christ on the cross, God demonstrates how much he loves us. How much does God love us? He loves us enough to sacrifice his own son for us. I don't know about you, I wouldn't do that. God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. How much does Jesus love you? He loves you so much he died for you. How much does the Father love you? He loves you enough to sacrifice Jesus so that we can receive eternal life. But it also shows that the God of Christianity is more just than the God of Judaism or Islam, because God is so just, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. He can't sweep sin under the rug. So in Romans 3, Paul points out that God demonstrates his justice also, not just his love, but his justice by Jesus dying on the cross for sins. How just is God? God is so just that if Jesus wasn't slaughtered in our place, there'd be no way for us to get into heaven. God is so angry with sin and is so holy and so just, he cannot have sin come before him. The ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice had to occur And so God is so just. How just is he? He's so just that the only way for us to get to heaven was through the sacrifice of his son. So Romans 5:8. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want what you earn? You want what you deserve? It's called death. Okay? But if you don't want death, take the free gift of salvation, the free gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:9. Romans is quite a few verses you can memorize there, telling the story of salvation. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? And then in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a passage that Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2, I think it's verse 32. And the word for Lord there is Yahweh. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, will be saved. Well, Paul says, yeah, Joel's talking about Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of Jesus shall be saved. And verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? But we trust in the Lord when we hear the gospel preached. And then finally, Romans 12:1-2, which sums up the practical issues of the book of Romans. 12:1-2, and I'll close with this. So Paul says, all are condemned. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation comes not from the law, but only through trusting in Jesus for salvation. And then we can have victory over sin and persevere in the faith through the Lord Jesus. Israel's rejected the gospel, but God's not through with Israel. At Christ's return, a remnant of the Jews will be saved. All Israel will be saved. But then Paul tells us we're to live humble and loving lives devoted to God. So I'll close with this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God is merciful. God wasn't merciful, we wouldn't be here today. But because God is merciful, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So basically what Paul's saying, you don't have to go to the temple anymore and offer a dead animal sacrifice. Now you offer your bodies as a living human sacrifice to the Lord. You say, Lord, when I eat, I want to eat for your glory. When I drink water, I want to drink for your glory. When I work, I want to work for your glory. When I talk, I want to talk for your glory. Make my body a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. And then verse 2, and do not be conformed. Don't be outwardly conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be inwardly changed, inwardly transformed by the renewing of your mind, which occurs. You put on the mind of Christ as you devotionally study the Scriptures, as you diligently study the Scriptures, as you pray daily, as you pray without ceasing, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? You don't have to prove the general will of God. We all know what that is. The Bible just spells it out. But what is God's specific will for your life? You'll never, ever, ever find that out unless you offer your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, and you allow God to transform you from within and renew your mind by studying His Scripture and being a person of prayer and putting on the mind of Christ. And so that's, I am so grateful that Paul had never visited Rome. That's Paul's letter to the Romans. Next week, we're going to start talking about Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And believe me, the Corinthians had issues. And Paul dealt with those issues, so he gives us a lot of practical advice from the wisdom that God gave him. And so we'll deal with that next week. But what do we take from Romans? We take this, that look, let's be honest, we deserve hell. And anybody who tells you differently is lying to you. we deserve eternal conscious torment because we have rebelled against the all good, all powerful, all holy, all just God. But there is a way. There is a way out. There is a way of salvation. And his name is Jesus. And the day will come, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But there is a way of salvation, and Paul proclaims it in the book of Romans. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, for loving us enough to have your Son suffer and die in our place so we could be spared the eternal judgment that we deserve. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for providing salvation for us. And please, Lord, move within our hearts through the power of your Spirit to move us to trust in your Son, Jesus, alone for salvation. And then move within our hearts and transform us through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we can be pleasing in your sight, that we can be all that you called us to be. So just help us, Lord, to build your kingdom, not our own, to live for Jesus, not ourselves, and to bring glory to you, your Son, and your Spirit, rather than bringing glory to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you, everybody, and don't forget to...